lots of things are difficult for because of her family tragedy, but she gets real emotional, and that's when Cindy knew she'd have to be home to help her get on the road this morning. So let's go ahead and open in prayer and discuss Colossians. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a beautiful day you've given us today, Lord. And this morning when my alarm went off, I was thinking I did not want to get out of bed, but I think about just how blessed I am to have another day to serve you, Lord, another day to do better for you than I did yesterday, and Lord, another day to possibly draw someone into the kingdom. I know after our Revelation study, we realize just so how so true it is that Jesus is coming back soon, and I'm thankful for this day, Lord, to serve you. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful that I could get out of bed. And I'm thankful that I can come to this Bible study and we didn't have to all sneak here and come under cover of darkness or arrange different times to show up so it didn't look like we were having a meeting of any sort of religious kind, Lord. Like in other countries, how Christians have to do, Lord, that they can't just openly meet and study your word. And Lord, even as I came this morning so freely, I brought a copy of your word with me, and I probably have 10 more copies at home. And so I think about the blessing of your word, and makes me think about those who don't have your word. So Lord, we just come to you grateful for our blessings this morning. We come to you and ask you to teach us through this book of Colossians, where there's a lot of instructions and warnings to the Colossians. And I pray even as we are digging those out and making lists on those, that we would take those to heart for ourselves, and we would take them as warnings and instructions, not from the Apostle Paul, but Lord, from you to us, and that we would heed them. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and I lift up all those who are sick and traveling this morning. And I pray especially for our online students that you would help them to feel connected to this class through your word. And I pray that we would be a support to them and help them in any way that they need to learn your word. We thank you again, Lord. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. We started in our introductory lesson last week. We just started into our homework a little bit, and so you continued that this week in completing lesson one. And what type of literature is Colossians? It is a letter. That's right. It's a letter. And whenever in any book that you study, the people are always important. And in a letter, you have two obvious groups of people. And who are they?
The author and the recipient.
Okay, the person that wrote the letter, the person that received the letter. And I don't know how many of y'all receive letters anymore. Does anybody ever get a letter? Do you ever get a letter in the mail? Who do you get a letter from?
My grandmother, on a weekly basis, will send us a letter, and she clips coupons for us.
Oh, that's so sweet.
Every week, she goes through. Put them in, and she'll send us a little note and just tell us about the day she's had that day.
Crystal, who do you get letters from?
We have several friends at our last church that they homeschooled. Our last church was literally like a third in homeschool, a third in private school, and a third in public school. Mm-hmm. And my girls still do handwritten letters back and forth to friends that they've had for years. And then I have one of the moms, she and I still converse through letter.
It's a dying art, isn't it?
It is. And I have a pastor's wife, two pastors back, that we do that. Mm-hmm. Because she has a phone situation like you do, that people call, and then she'll end up on the phone for 30 minutes or an hour, and she has several things that she's still doing. Mm-hmm. And so she prefers to keep in touch through letter also.
Well, I like to send notes to people. That's something that the Lord has laid on my heart many times over the years to, I'm not going to call it a letter, but to write notes. And I love to collect note cards, pretty note cards, and send those out. And some of the things that I love is I had two great aunts I had more than that, but these two aunts that were very special to my family, and they never had any children, and my dad was like their son, and Aunt Grace and Aunt Minnie, and they would send letters, and I have some of their letters, and they are so funny to me, because they were just, both of them, so cut and dried, and they would just say the funniest things, but I love to have those letters. And so when we look at the Word of God, it's amazing how many books of the Bible are just that. They're letters. They are letters. And you think about that, this letter that Paul was writing to a church is now included in the canon of Scripture. And that was God's intention, even as Paul wrote that letter. And I wonder if, as Paul wrote this letter or any of the others that he wrote, did he know that he was writing the very words of God? It's an interesting thing to think about. And so we know that Paul is the author of this letter, and he wrote it to a body of believers. And where were they? In Colossae. And that tells us that in verse 2 of chapter 1. And we're going to actually look at, in, I can't remember if it's next week or the next, but in the weeks coming up, we're actually going to take some time in one of our lessons to look at the city of Colossae and get more of a historical context there. And so, but right now we know that this is a body of believers, and that they are in the city of Colossae. And if you have a New Inductive Study Bible, on page 1926, there is a picture or a map that shows where Colossae is. And it's interesting because we just studied the book of Revelation, and we looked at five churches. Does anybody remember the five churches in Revelation that we looked at?
Laodicea. Pergamos.
Pergamos.
Smyrna.
Philadelphia,
Thyatira.
Sardis, that's right. That's one. And how many is that? That's six.
That's six. There's still another one. Do we say Laodicea?
Mm-hmm. I think we did. Ephesus.
Ephesus, that's
okay.
The last one.
Mm-hmm. And I think we said them all. I must not have counted right. Okay, I think we said them all. So that's all five. And if you look at this map on page 1926, if you have the New Inductive Study Bible, it shows Laodicea, Ephesus, and Philadelphia in relation to Colossae. And so that's interesting to see this church among those others, and very much in close proximity to those churches, modern-day Turkey. So we looked at the author and the recipients. And again, the author is Paul, and how do we know that?
He's dead.
Mm-hmm. He identifies himself, doesn't he?
Yes.
And even though many times the author is referred to as we, us, our, we know that in the very first verse it says Paul. And then he tells us somewhere else that he wrote this letter himself. And where do we see that?
Chapter 4, verse 18.
Yeah, that was at the very end of this letter where he tells them. It's the last verse. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And so as you went through. Now, and remember, too, it was a lot of information this week because we're doing an overview. And if you think about an overview, when you're doing inductive Bible study and you start with the overview and the first component is observation, the overview is the big picture. And if you'll picture it as flying in an airplane and being way up high and pretend like there are no clouds and you look down and you can sort of see the ground, you see those fields that look like they're divided up into checkerboards, and you see these little dots, little blue dots over a city that are swimming pools and people's yards, you know, and you think about being way up high and you don't see any detail, but then you start descending, and as the plane starts descending and you can see instead of just those lines where roads are, you can actually see cars, little ants moving on the roads. And you get down farther, you get closer and closer to the ground, you see more and more detail. And we're, this week in our study, we were way up high. We're just doing an overview and getting an idea of things. And so the first thing we looked at was Paul. What are some things that you learned about Paul from doing the overview and making your list on Paul?
He's an apostle of Jesus Christ.
Okay. It tells us right there when he identifies himself that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is something that we see Paul identify himself in this way many times. And do you remember what an apostle is? I think we talked about this in Revelation. And do you remember what the requirements were to be an apostle?
You had to witness Christ's resurrection, burial and resurrection.
Okay, not witness it itself, but you had to have
been personally sent out by Christ.
Right, right. You had to have seen Christ been taught by him. Right, seen the resurrected Christ and actually taught by him. Now, was Paul a Christian when Christ was resurrected and when he ascended?
No,
he wasn't. He wasn't called until after that. He was actually Saul at that time. And after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Paul is a Pharisee. And what is his job? What does he take upon himself to do?
Eradicate the Christians.
Yes, kill Christians. That's his goal. And he purposefully goes out to do that. And so you see that Paul many times is defending his position of apostle, but I believe it's in 1 Corinthians. I can't remember now, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about this. And so if you have to have seen the risen Christ to be an apostle, when did Paul do that?
On the road to Damascus.
Okay.
And then he said he went out alone and spent, was it 2 years alone being taught of the Lord?
Well, and what you see, like I said, I can't remember offhand if it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, but he talks about this experience that he had. And in fact, it's so incredible that he doesn't even identify it as himself. He says, he talks in third person as if it was this person, this man. Mm-hmm. And he says, whether he was in the body or not, I don't know.
Yeah.
And he's describing how Christ himself came to him and called him and taught him. And so we see many times that Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, what do you learn about, and like I said, I mentioned that he says we, us, our. Who is incorporated in that we, us, and our when he's talking about, when he's talking to them, to the Colossians?
Brethren.
Okay, that are with him, right?
Yes.
And who, and does he mention any by name?
Timothy.
Yeah, in verse 1, he talks about Timothy. Or is there anywhere else where he talks about people that are with him?
Verse 7, well, I guess he's not with him, but he sent them to him.
Okay. He talks about Epaphras, and he talks about him again at the end. And look in look in chapter 4, verse 12, and what's it tell us about Epaphras there?
He was one of their number, so he was a Gentile.
And it says, he who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and what does he say? He sins. So Epaphras is sending a greeting to the Colossians through who?
Paul.
So who does it look like Epaphras is with?
Paul.
Okay.
And verse 10 lists some other people with him also.
Okay, and who are they, Crystal?
Aristarchus.
Okay, Aristarchus.
My fellow prisoner, send you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark.
Okay. All right.
And also Jesus, who is called Justice in verse 11.
Okay. Who else in verse 14?
Luke.
Okay. Luke, the beloved physician.
And Demas.
Demas. Okay, where is Paul when he's writing this?
He's in prison.
And how do you know that he's in prison?
Verse 18 of chapter 4.
Okay, and he mentions some suffering and persecution and bonds and other places, but it's very clear in verse 18 where he says, "Remember my imprisonment."
Also in verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner."
Right. But he mentions that Aristarchus is also in prison as well. Okay. What are some other things that you learned about Paul, especially his relationship with the Colossians?
He has a very good knowledge of what's going on, considering he's in prison.
He has a relationship with the Colossians, doesn't he? You can see that he has a very close relationship with the saints of this church. What are some things that he does for them?
Prays for them.
You see that more than once, how he prays for them. Mm-hmm. He prays for them, and what does he do?
Gives thanks.
Again, you see more than once that he gives thanks for them. What are some things that he's thankful for on behalf of the Colossians?
Their faith, their love, their prayers.
Yeah, he talks about their faith, their love, and also it sounds like they pray for him too, doesn't it? Okay. What about the Colossians? What are some things you learn about the Colossians?
They have been given a firm foundation.
Okay. And what does that mean? A firm foundation of what?
They've been taught the truth of Christ.
They have been taught correctly, haven't they? I'm just going to say they know the truth. They've been taught the truth. Okay. And we could put under here some things that we just mentioned before, the things that Paul was thankful for. What does he say about them in verse 5? No, I'm sorry. I was looking at chapter 2, verse 5 of chapter 2. What do they have?
Good discipline and stability in their faith.
Right. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith." So they have good discipline. And they have stability of faith. Those are two really good qualities to have. I mean, how many people can you say, "I admire your good discipline"? Mm-hmm. Kind of blank up there now, isn't it? But, you know, and obviously, I mean, I feel like in the context, he's talking about spiritual, but I don't think that there's good discipline in any realm of our lives, or not too many anymore. When you think about you think about somebody, you think, now that's a really disciplined person, whether it's spiritually disciplined or physically disciplined, or whatever, you know, there's just not very many people you can say that they have good discipline and stable faith. How is a lot of people's faith?
Blows in the wind.
I think about what you just said, wavering. I think about James chapter 1, where it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And it talks about being tossed to and fro, and just that picture of being in the ocean and just being, you know, cast about by the waves. And yet you see that he is encouraging them and praising them for their stable faith. That's pretty good praise to me. And I heard, Jen, I think you mentioned chapter 1, verse 8. What was something he commended them for there? I thought I heard you say something.
Their spirit.
Yeah, he talks about your love in the spirit. How was that? Epaphras had informed them of their love in the spirit. So you think good discipline, stable faith, love in the spirit, they're doing great. Do you get from the things you listed about the Colossians that they had been transformed in their way of life?
Absolutely. Several times that it was mentioned their old life. They were dead to these things, new in these
right.
things.
Right. You did. You definitely saw that these were a body of people who had been transformed by the gospel. And I'm just going to put that up here because I think that that really incorporates transformed by the gospel. A lot of the things that we saw about them, like Sonia said, and we're going to look more deeply in that as the weeks go by, but how it talked about you were this, but now you're this. And so, you know, as we see this close relationship that we've already seen, started to see of Paul that he has with the Colossians and how he's commending them, so is everything just hunky-dory?
No.
It's not, is it?
It never is. It doesn't last long.
No.
and we're gonna look at that in just a minute. But one of the key words that we saw mentioned here, and it's actually a person that was mentioned over and over again, and that is Christ, that we were to mark. And we talked a little bit about that last week as we started that first lesson together. But Christ is very much, and it seems kind of weird to me to say that that's a key word in this book, because
it's a key word for the Bible.
It's a key word everywhere, isn't it? And we're and usually, and anytime we do an inductive study, we're always encouraged to mark any references to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we see it when we really look at these references to Christ, and you are going to mark those references in maybe next week, or were we told this week to mark those references too?
To
mark all of them. Were we told this week to? I'm getting mixed up on what we do which week, because I've been working ahead. But the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we mark those as, because they're always important, but we do see that there are a lot of references to Christ. And so that was put on a keyword. I felt funny listing it under on the keyword page. I wanted to list it on the people page. But what are some things that we learned about Christ in our lesson this week?
He makes us fellow brethren.
Okay. And is that, what verse is that?
Chapter 1, verse 2.
Okay. Okay. And that is what makes us family, isn't it? It's Him that we can say that we are sisters in Christ, or we're brothers and sisters in Christ because of Him. So I'll put fellow brethren. What are some other things that we learned about Christ? Now, when we looked at this word Christ, and maybe not so much in the first chapter. Actually in the first chapter too. There were words connected with Christ, like a preposition that went with the name of Christ. And what were some of those prepositional phrases, including Christ's name? Christian's trying to answer back there. That's right, baby. But if you look where you mark the name of Christ and then look right before it, most of the time there's a preposition there. And look in, it's very clear in chapter 2. So let's look in chapter 2 when we see it talks about in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom, now who is the whom?
Christ.
In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look in verse 5. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, what?
In him.
In him. Look in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Look at verse 9. For what? In him all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10. And in him. So you see how we have with Christ. Now here it's in, but we also, that's usually what it is. But we also see that we have a lot of things in Christ, but also for him and through him. And so if you didn't mark those, be sure to go back and really look at those and list the things that we have in him and through him and for him. And so let's look back and let's do that now. And let's look at, I know we have a lot that we listed about Christ in each chapter, but let's really look at those things that we have in him, through him, and for him. And let's see what some of those things are, because I think that when this kind of list is, it is an opportunity to worship him. And so let's look at some of those things that we have in him, through him, and for him. Just look at where you mark Christ and give me those references. The first place that, it does say in verse 4 of chapter 1, since we heard of your faith in Christ. So we can say we have faith in him. And then look.
We have redemption in him.
Redemption. Now, right there is a opportunity to say glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord, redemption. We're going to be doing some word studies in this study as the weeks go on. We're going to do a lot of Greek word studies. And when you study that word redemption, it's just amazing. Okay. We see in verse 16. By him, what?
All things were created.
All things were created by him, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created, what?
Through him and for him.
Through him and for him. I'm just going to put creation. All things were created. In him, through him, by him, for him. What else do we have in Christ or through Christ?
Chapter 1, verse 20 is reconciliation.
We have reconciliation. We cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. And you see especially today that spirituality is kind of in. It's popular or trendy to have this spirituality about you. But is there any true spirituality? There is other spirituality we know, because there is the realm of darkness that is real, and that is has its own spirituality about it. But when we talk about spirituality with God, because a lot of people throw around the name of God, is there any true relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ?
Nope.
He's the only way to get to God.
He's the only way. But you see God talked about a lot, and people saying, well, you know, God is this to you, but to me he's this. And there's God within you. And yet there's only one true God. And the only way we can be reconciled to him is how? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. So reconciliation between us and God only happens in Christ. What are some other things that we have in him, through him, or by him?
19 says we have all fullness in him.
It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of what? We looked at the verse that said in look in chapter 2, verse 9. I think this gives us insight into that verse.
Fullness of deity.
For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So all of God and his deity and who God is dwells in Jesus Christ. Okay, what else? What else do we have in Christ or through him? Again, chapter 2 is just the treasure trove for this.
Verse 10 says, you have been made complete.
Wow, we are complete. That word literally in the Greek means perfect. Does that mean perfect without flaw, without sin? It will. Mature in Christ, completeness in Christ. You know, the thing to say now is, you complete me. And usually when people say that, who are they talking to?
Their
soulmate. Their soulmate. Their soulmate. You complete me. And yet, is that true?
No. Jesus is your soulmate.
That's right. The only one that where we can find, be complete. And one day we can look our soulmate in the eye and say, you complete me. But we can say that now.
Well, but then what happens if that earthly soulmate dies, or, you know, loses his mind or leaves you or something? Oh, you're not complete anymore?
Well, and see, that's why we set ourselves up for failure.
That's right.
Because, and I would love to write a book, and maybe I should, on this whole soulmate thing and how it is. Not just destroyed relationships, but in the church too. Because what we do is we spiritualize this whole relationship thing, and we say that I have a soulmate out there somewhere, and that there's one person that God created for me to be with. There's just one person that can complete me, one soulmate, and it's my job out of, what, 5 billion people in the world to find that person. And I don't believe that's true. I don't believe there's just one person. Because, and I'm not saying that there's more than one, but I'm saying that whoever you're married to, that's who you're supposed to be married to right now. If you're married right now, that's who you're supposed to be married to. But what we do is then, if we're married to somebody, we decide, we find our soulmate, and it's what? Somebody else.
I married the wrong person.
I'm
out of the will of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Can you see how we get this soulmate mentality that has nothing to do with the Bible gets in to our theology, and it makes us make wrong choices? And so then you set yourself up that there's just this one person God wants me to be married to, and if I don't marry them, then I'm not complete. I'm not in God's will. Then you feel like you're getting a raw deal and that you can't be happy. And that is just not true. And I've said it before, we set ourselves up for that with church too. You know, there's one church that will meet all my needs. And the fact is, it's not supposed to be in our needs. We're supposed to be serving the needs of the church.
Right.
I think the marriage thing has gotten twisted, because if you take it back to scriptural, we are the bride of Christ. And whenever you use the proper view of marriage,
it's supposed to be that, and thankfully, I mean, in our country, you get to choose your spouse. In others, you don't.
Right.
But here you do. You get to pick one person that you will sacrificially give everything for, that you will love, whether they are loved, whether they're worthy.
Right.
Doesn't matter. That you will care for their physical needs, that you will provide whatever it is that you can provide, whether it's a spouse or as a woman, providing comfort and taking care of children. And it's, I think the focus has gotten turned around instead of whenever you pick your mate, saying this is the one person that I will give everything for until I get that I'm just going to give everything that there is of me to make sure that they're well-being and they're sustained and everything. Instead, it's gotten turned around into this is the person that will complete me, like you just
right.
said. This is the person who will make me happy.
Right.
This is the person who will...
it's a receiving
provide,
thing
yes.
instead of a giving.
And they don't look at it in scriptural because Christ, being the husband, gave it all. And,
right.
and it wasn't what he received out of it was the bride, the companionship, the love, those kinds of
but
things.
But what's interesting, like you said, but, in a lot of countries, they don't get to choose, you know, arranged marriages. But we don't seem to be doing a very good job choosing them on our own, do we?
It's because, like you said, the complete thing is just... It's twisted and what people assume that they're getting when they make the choice to marry.
And that's why if we will look at God's word and see that we are complete in Christ, that everything
Yay.
Comes from him and through him. And so what are some other things that we learn that, because and I love that, in him you have been made complete and he is head over all rule and authority. That's chapter 2, verse 10. And we need to, that needs to be... week one of marriage counseling, actually pre-engagement.
Pre-dating.
Yeah.
Pre-dating.
At the very least, pre-engagement counseling. But yeah, pre-dating that you have been made complete in Christ. All right, what else do we have in Christ? I love verse 13. It tells us, you were dead in your transgressions, but what... did Christ make us?
Alive.
Alive. That you have been made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That we are alive, and that tells us too that we have forgiveness of sins. We have forgiveness. Anything else? And again, I know this is very broad, and that's what it's supposed to be because this is an overview. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. If we could get a hold of this verse, we might could do something about the world we live in.
His power mightily works within us.
It says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within us. And so... you think about Paul, he's saying, I labor, but he's not laboring by his own power. It's God's power. It's the power of Christ in him, and that works mightily in us. And, you know, you just think about the power that raised Christ from the dead. He was dead. He was really dead. I mean, he was dead. And... the power of God raised him to life again. And in raising Christ from the dead, he conquered all death. That power, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. So therefore, that same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. But we can't get out of bed every morning to read our Bible. But we can't drag ourselves to our climate controlled, let's say, our climate controlled building in comfortable chairs, with wonderful music and friendly faces, we can't drag ourselves out of bed and offer him a sacrifice of praise by worshiping together with other believers on the Lord's Day. You know, this power, his power in us. And yeah, there's so many things we act like we can't do. So when you, there's so many more things we could write up here. And I know you made, you wrote a lot more on your list. And I don't know about you, but I made extra copies of those lists.
I invented my own.
Yeah, you can do it on notebook paper if you want to. I just made extra copies of mine, and because it took more than one page. But when you look at Christ, that we have faith in Christ and all those things we have in him, we have redemption. He created all things. We have reconciliation. Everything, all the deity of God rests in Christ. And we are made complete in him. We've been made alive. We have forgiveness of sins. We have his power in us. And so many of the time we say, that's just not enough. We won't say that, will we?
No, but we'll act it out.
Yeah. How do we live like Christ isn't enough?
Pursuing stuff.
When something happens, you don't go to that Bible study that you knew you should have went to.
Okay.
We give up so easily on things. Or we just don't even start. We argue with God, well, no, like Moses, I can't do that. And then we just don't.
We don't even turn to him when we need him.
Well, and I think what Crystal says is true.
We don't need him.
Right. Pursuing stuff. We're so wrapped up in this world and what we can get out of this world. We're going to New Orleans this week. We're leaving today. And when I was there back in November, I met with a church planter there that is in one of the worst districts in New Orleans, worst crime districts. He and his wife, they have two small children, a baby that's about 12 months and a three-year-old. And they are living in a really, really bad neighborhood, really bad house. A drug dealer lives next door and has broken into their house more than once. And they're choosing to do this to reach the people of that city that are living in that neighborhood. Well, if they went out to the suburbs, lived in their nice, comfortable home, drove into town once or twice a week to minister, how much impact do you think they would have?
None.
People don't want to hear anything from them. But and these aren't people that don't have any choices in life. These are educated people. She's a nurse, and he has multiple seminary degrees. He has worked in ministry in a nice, comfortable church, but they felt God's call on their life, and they've given up everything they have materially to live in this city. And let me tell you, New Orleans is one wicked city. And I was telling him when I met with him in November, I said, you know, people talk about how they love New Orleans. I said, I hate New Orleans. I said, but I love the people, and I don't want New Orleans to stay the way it is. That's why I'm so behind the work that's going on in New Orleans, because there's some pockets of sin in our country that Satan has strongholds in that need to be torn down, and I believe New Orleans is one of them. And so I'm so behind the work going on there, and the people are just wonderful. But you know, we start pursuing these things, and we think our point on earth is we deserve a nice home, a nice car, nice clothes, and a nice retirement. And that's what we're working for. And we've got the power of Christ in us, and that's really why Jesus died on the cross, so we could live comfortably for this maybe 70, 80 years we have on this earth. I don't think so. So, you know, this, we should be able to worship all day long, every day, just on this one little letter that God used Paul to write to the church at Colossians. Now, I've asked before, okay, Paul has a great relationship with them. He commends them. Is everything wonderful? Is this whole letter about commending and encouraging the Colossians? What does he have also for them?
Warnings and instructions.
He has some warnings and instructions, and from you listed those two in your lesson this week. What are some things that he warns them about?
In chapter 2, he warns them that they are not taken captive.
By what?
Philosophy and empty deception.
Okay, he talks about not being taken captive by philosophy and empty, what is the word, was it deception?
Deception.
What is that?
And it says according to the tradition of men. And so, I guess just traditions, the way things were done before you were saved. Don't fall back into things.
And is there anything wrong with tradition? Where do we get in trouble with tradition?
We place it in a place of authority over the scripture.
Right. We have the scripture right here. Then we have the traditions of men. And we place them on the same level as the Word of God, and in some cases,
higher
than the Word of God. And that is where the tradition of men gets us in trouble. And so we see that there's some things going on in this church that I think we could probably summarize by the phrase false teaching. Would you agree?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, what are some other things that he warns them about or instructs them about?
Judgment. Let no one act as your judge.
Okay. And what is he? What do you think he's talking about there? What chapter was that?
Chapter 2, 16.
Okay, it's chapter 2, verse 16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what do you think is going on there? Judging about what?
What you're eating and drinking and what you're doing on the Sabbath and different festivals. And basically just men nitpicking each other,
okay.
It sounds like.
Yeah, nitpicking's a good word. Now, is it necessarily bad that when he says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, what can those kinds of things be classified as? Like, let's say, let's put some modern day terms there, or modern day things that we judge others on. What are some things that we judge others on? They're not necessarily right and wrong, but we make it right and wrong.
Within the church, sometimes you have the, do the women wear dresses or do they
okay.
wear pants?
Okay, yeah.
Sometimes that's an issue.
Legalism.
Right.
Whether or not you have a glass of wine or beer, or you totally abstain.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So what would we call most of those things? A personal what?
Conviction.
A personal conviction. Where do we get in trouble with personal? We talked about getting in trouble with traditions of men that aren't necessarily wrong, but where do we get in trouble with personal convictions?
Putting them on everyone else.
When they make them not personal and we make it for everyone. And so, to me, when I read these verses here, to me it seemed like they were judging people based on their personal convictions and trying to place those personal convictions on others. And again, I know we're going to dig deeper into all this, but that's just sort of how I saw it just in this overview. So what are some other things that you see that might be going on?
Verse 18 gets into the worshiping of angels.
Okay.
And visions and people becoming inflated in their own minds about, I guess, their own spirituality or what they think is being revealed to them.
Okay. It says, it does mention the worship of angels. And it also talks about delighting in what?
Self-abasement. And that is backed up in verse 23. By the phrase severe treatments of the body.
And delighting in that, saying that makes me spiritual. I think about the people, there's people that actually go through crucifixion, and that makes them spiritual, to actually go through the process and trying to be crucified like Christ.
It reminded me of the monks flogging themselves.
Right, and like flagellation, where they flog themselves.
Well, there was also a tradition back in the early days of the church of asceticism, where they were deprived of food and drink to the point of near death, mm-hmm. couldn't walk, and had permanent damage to the body due to their deprivations, mm-hmm. so that they could focus on learning the scripture.
Right.
And I had this discussion with someone a few months ago, and he was just in awe of those people because they were so focused on learning the scripture, they forgot to eat. Mm-hmm. And I would say, but
God created my body don't forget to eat. God made my body remember to eat.
Well, he put in us the hunger trigger to let us know you need to eat. I don't want you to die because you're focusing on scripture.
Can't we can take the most spiritual thing and turn it into pride. Can't we?
And it was. That's all it is pride.
We can, and you think about fasting, and that Jesus talked about that. The people, the Pharisees that actually did things like didn't wash and made themselves look sick so that people would think or know that they were fasting and then think that they were really spiritual. You know, in modern day, probably we're probably not going to go around looking bad, but, you know, you'd be somewhere and say, can I get you something to eat or drink? Oh, no, I can't. I'm fasting.
Mm-hmm. When you could just say no thank you.
Yes, no
that's
thank
pride.
You. Yes.
That is rooted in pride.
So this delighting in self-abasement, we haven't changed in all these years. In fact, in Sunday school, we study in the book of Nehemiah with the youth, and I remember Megan actually said, she said, those Israelites, she said, they're just so dumb. I said, but are we any smarter? You know, do we not do the same things? Like, I guess so. So we see that even though this church has some wonderful things to commend it, that they also had some problems that Paul was addressing. If you looked at your at-a-glance chart, and that should be a work in progress. Again, I haven't put any themes down. I am not ready to do that yet in my process. I like to get much farther into digging out each chapter before I do that. So if you have some there, fine. If not, what are some of the things you could put for the historical setting?
Well, there was persecution going on.
Absolutely. You can... And I always like to put a reference beside that. There's more than one there, because you could definitely say the last verse where Paul's in prison. But in chapter 1, verse 24, it says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And Paul is starting to talk there about his suffering, and that's persecution because of the gospel that's going on. What else? What else is going on in these times? We can see here.
There's false teaching.
Yeah, there's false teaching and false teachers. Just from the fact that this book is actually a what? What
letter.
Kind of? It's a letter. And this letter was from Paul to who? The Colossians, which were a what? A city. But the Colossians that he's writing to, is he writing to the whole city? He's
church,
writing to a group of believers, a church there. So this is a time when, how is communication sent to believers?
Letter. It takes time.
Right. You have a church planter missionary, Paul, who is overseeing this church. He's in prison, but he's still communicating with them, instructing them through letters. And you see it, too, not just with Colossians, but what other church?
Laodicea.
In Laodicea, in the last chapter, he talks about Laodicea, and he says, when this letter's read among you, what letter's he talking about?
This one.
This one right now. This letter I'm writing to the church at Colossae, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And so when you look at the map, you can see that then they're going to take that letter and take it to the Laodiceans. And then he says, for you, and you, for your part, read what?
Read the one I wrote to them.
Yeah, my letter's coming from Laodicea. You read that one in your church. So he's written to Laodicea. He's written to Colossians. And they're to swap letters. Read the letters and then swap them and read the other ones in their church. So you see, letters are sent to churches in red. Another thing, a historical or cultural thing at that time, you see in chapter 4, verse 15. What's something you learn about the historical setting there?
Churches in the home.
There are house churches, aren't there? I would venture to say that, I don't know what the percentage is, but I would imagine that the majority of Christians in the world meet in a house church. And there's not really any way to get the numbers on that today, because so many of them have to be secret and underground, but house churches at that time. Okay, does anybody have any questions so far on this book of Colossians? We probably have lots of questions, but it's very much the overview, and we're going to, each week we'll dig a little bit deeper. Now, this is a precept upon precept course, so we do have a teaching DVD, so we'll take a quick break and come back in for our DVD. I want to let our online students know, and those that had to miss, that you can get the audio portion of the DVD from Precept in a downloaded MP3 file. I think it's only about $2 per class. If you're in our in-person class and you miss, you're welcome to borrow the DVD from me. But if that's not an option for you, then you can download the audio of Kay's teaching to MP3 and play it. So let me close in prayer for our online students, and we'll take a quick break. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your word. And I'm so excited about the things we're going to learn in this incredible letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Speak to us, Lord. Let us not just say, oh, those Colossians, they need to get right with you. But I pray that we would see what you have to say to us through this letter. We thank you. We pray that everything we do and say today would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.